Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, continuing to verse 15. The second is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16, just verses 19 and 20. So feel free to listen or read along. They, that is Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the cool evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The Lord God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Our next reading is Romans 16, verse 19 and 20. "For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I want you to be wise in what is good and guileless in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your foot. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you."
Thanks, David. Yeah. Well, before we get started, I want to kind of go over just a little bit of communicate with you kind of what's going on here at church. We did lose our office admin, so we're without that. We're going to have somebody in tomorrow, so those of us in the office are very grateful for that. But for the next week, David and myself and Heidi will be here in the office and kind of normal stuff. The next week, I will be out with Dave Dreidoppel, and we will be in Memphis, Tennessee for our General Assembly, the EPC General Assembly. And so I'll be out all that week. David is going to preach on the 24th, so in two Sundays, David will preach and show up. I know there's going to be some great dog illustrations, mushing illustrations. So I'm anxious. I wish I could be here to hear that. I'll be back that next Monday. I won't be gone for more than just a week and a bit. But then in July, we're going to do a four-part series in the book of Colossians called Jesus is Enough. Last night we had a concert of prayer, and kind of the message, the thing that came through, amongst other stuff, but one of the things that just really was impressed home was I had been, and I think some of us, but certainly I'll own this, I had been looking at what we're missing. You know, we're missing an office admin, we're missing a children's minister, Andy is gone. So, you know, all these things we're missing, and it just hit home, don't worry about who's not here, who is here? Jesus. He is all we need. All the resources of heaven are with us. And we're under God's sovereign, gracious care. And so we're going to have a good summer. And also, I just wanted to let you guys just communicate that a little bit. And since we don't have bulletins and we don't have anything printed, I want to make sure orally, at least, I let you know kind of the next couple weeks what's going on. And we'll get back up and running and bulletin and newsletter and all that so we can all know what's going on. So that's that. Well, the Bible, The Bible is one big story. It's got, you know, two testaments and all, but it's a big story. There's a continuity there. And the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is at the very center of the story of Scripture, even at the very beginning, which is where we're going to start today. The gospel, it said, is in the Old Testament concealed, but in the New Testament revealed. And once we see Jesus, once we're presented with Jesus, and God reveals his Son to us in who he is, we can look and we can see and we can look back through the lens of Jesus and see promises and Christ, the Scriptures speak of him everywhere. Our God is a great God in that. And so God is full of grace and mercy, promising salvation and making things right from the very beginning in your life, in my life, and in the world. And so we're going to make four observations in our text. We're going to have a little bit of explanation and then just two applications there for us. So let's pray and jump into our text. Father, I confess to you, I'm tired, and so I pray for energy, would ask for a clarity of mind, and Lord, for my brothers and sisters, sharp minds, soft hearts, to read and mark and learn and inwardly digest your word, that your word might transform us more and more into the image of Christ and into maturity. So we would ask this. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, David kind of started us out. The text this morning is the lectionary text, which is what we're reading, starts in the very beginning of a story, or excuse me, the very middle of a story. So let me capture the story for you. Genesis chapter 3 begins with, "And the serpent was the craftiest, the most crafty beast of the field that the Lord had created. And the serpent said to the woman, 'Has God told you that you are not to eat of any of the trees of the garden?' And the woman said, 'No, we can eat of all the trees of the garden except for the one in the midst of it. And then we are not to eat of it or even touch it, for if we do, we shall surely die.' And the serpent said, 'Did God really say you'd die? You're not going to die. He wants to... For he knows that if you eat it, it will open your eyes, and you will be able to tell good and evil, and be like him, be like God's.' And so the woman, looking at the fruit and seeing that it was pleasing to the eye and good to the taste, took it and ate it, and gave some to the man who was with her, and he ate it. And then their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked. And they covered themselves by sewing fig leaves." And then our story picks up. God was walking in the cool of the garden. The essence of the fall, which is what we're talking about, the fall from grace, the fall into sin, of our rebellion by eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, is this: that the man and the woman wanted to determine what was right and wrong on their own terms, outside of trusting in the word of God. They wanted to determine what was right and wrong. The serpent told them that God wanted to keep things from them, causing them to doubt God's goodness. They wouldn't die, but rather would become like God, he says. "You can be limitless," he said. "Free. God just wants to keep you hemmed in and shackled, not free to determine good and bad." And so they ate, their eyes were opened, and they were terrified, friends. They found themselves naked, vulnerable creatures, aware of the infinitely deep ocean in which they were swimming now, of determining good and evil and right and wrong in the universe. They weren't created for that. Most of you know, I grew up in Kansas, and so any body of water that was there, you could see across. It was a lake. It wasn't an ocean. But out of college, I moved to California and was swimming in the ocean, and it was, you know, what a treat there. And but I remember swimming, and I remember kind of thinking about, wow, I'm swimming in the ocean, and how deep is this? And I started thinking about how deep it was under my feet or under my floating. And all those things swimming underneath that I couldn't see but were there. And I started getting scared. I started getting just a little panicked and swam a lot closer to shore and kind of stayed inshore. But that's just that little bit of sense of vulnerability there is just a little bit compared to what Adam and Eve discovered when their eyes were opened. And all of a sudden they realized, we aren't created for this. And so shame came in. I am not competent. I can't do this. And so I'm ashamed of myself now. And I have to cover myself, and so try to cover with the leaves fig leaves there, and their vulnerable, insufficient nakedness and to hide. But then God, I want us to look at But then God. So Paul, you can do that next one. So I want us to notice four things here in the text. If you have your Bibles in front of you, you can see. First of all, God doesn't remove their dignity. God doesn't remove our dignity from us. God's response to the fall was this, that he investigates. He didn't assume. He didn't take secondhand knowledge. He didn't believe innuendos or accusations. He investigated. And the first question he asks when he's walking in the garden, as the story tells us, in the cool of the garden, he shouts out, "Where are you?" This is a question of relationship. This is a question of presence. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The very first thing God says after the fall is, "Where are you?" He is seeking and he is saving the lost. When Jesus came, he didn't present some different face of God, but he is the very perfect image of God when he came to us. He isn't different from the Father in that way. God began his search for us in the garden right after the fall. "Where are you?" He shouts. But the man, we see God in all his terrifying majesty, in all his absolute holiness here, is a God who seeks those who are lost to be in relationship with him. And he asks, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" You see, again, God investigates. He doesn't listen to secondhand information or believe rumors or accusations. He asks questions. Now, the all-knowing, all-powerful God isn't asking questions to elicit information he doesn't have. I mean, he knows what's going on, but he does it because he recognizes the dignity that is in each and every human being, whoever they are, dignity that he has given us by virtue of us bearing his image. Of all creatures created, angelic or animal, we, human beings, bear his image. And that gives us a dignity that is that God recognizes. And that's why he takes our choices so seriously and why there are consequences to our choices, because of the weight that we have in God's eyes as bearing his image. So and he doesn't throw that away. He takes that seriously. He takes us seriously. So the second thing I want us to notice here is that indeed humanity really is lost. We really are lost, and this story sort of portrays it in ways that we can see here. The man and the woman's response was that they hid themselves from his presence amongst the trees, Genesis says. The very thing for which they were created, communion with their Creator, they ran from and hid. The very thing they desired, intimacy, they were terrified of and afraid of, saw they were naked. I mean, isn't this how we are? We want intimacy, and yet we're scared of it. Boy, if people only knew who I am, if people only knew me. So we try to cover that nakedness with masks and with image maintenance kind of things that we do. And certainly with God, we can do that. We're terrified of it, and we hide amongst the trees of our lives, so to speak. For those of us in my vocation, ministry, or theologians, I like to think of myself as a shade tree theologian and all, but we can hide from God amongst the pillars of the church, amongst our books, amongst our learning, and sort of protect ourselves from God in that way. And instead of encountering him personally. For those who perhaps are political activists and see injustice out there, they can hide from God in the trees of the pickets that they do. All of these things, good things, seeing injustice, learning, this is not bad, but when we use them as protection between us and God, when we lift good things up to ultimate things, they can become what we worship, and that's called idolatry, and that's what we do as human beings, and we all do it in various ways to protect ourselves in our vulnerability from a God who we want to be in relationship yet with, and yet we're terrified of in many ways. So that's one of the consequences there of that. There's more, though. The man to whom the command to eat, to not eat of the fruit, when God asked him what was going on, he didn't answer God's question. He threw the woman under the bus and blamed God for it. It was the woman you gave to be with me. She was the one who made me eat it. Instead of representing God and honesty and transparency there, all of a sudden, instead of becoming like God, like the serpent said, he was becoming like the serpent. Duplicitous, rationalizing, deceiving, and all of that. Aligning himself with the serpent and not God. Another consequence we can see in this passage is that all of a sudden, he became very, very self-aware and self-absorbed. He says, I heard you in the garden, so I hid because I was afraid, because I was naked. Yeah, four times in one sentence, and it really pops in the original language, the emphasis on me and I and this self-awareness, this self-absorption with himself. Whereas beforehand, any speech that was done was not like that. It didn't show up, first person singular, in the man's voice. So that's something. The woman, though, told the truth. She goes, the serpent deceived me, and so I ate there. So that's something to notice there. Third thing to notice is that the very first word after the confession there of the woman was a word of promise that God gave. Defeat of the enemy, grace and restoration. For far from being only known as the cause of all that is broken and shattered in the world, the woman, God promises, would be known as the source of life for the world. You see, in passing judgment on the serpent here, and it's interesting that God doesn't investigate the serpent. He just takes the woman's word that the serpent deceived. He didn't ask the serpent any questions. He just started his judgment there. In these first chapters of Genesis, we realize we're not given a lot of information. There's a lot more that's gone on kind of behind the scenes. There's a lot more happening than what we're aware of here. Where does this serpent come from? How does this happen? What's going on? We're not given that and all. But the first word is a promise. And so what God said to the serpent was, he says, you're going to crawl on your belly all the days of your life. You're going to be cursed of all the livestock, and you're going to crawl in, you're going to eat the dust, which is a way of saying you will die. You will be utterly destroyed here. That was a Hebrew way of saying that. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I'm going to change her affections, if you will, from you to me. I will put enmity, I will put opposition between you two, and I will put it between her offspring and your offspring. Notice, and we're not talking about little demons. I mean, the serpent here is more than a snake. I want to just say that out loud. This is there's a spiritual reality behind this. And I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. And these are, humanity here is divided here between those who are full of life and those who are not. And it begins right here and all. And then the serpent, or the Lord says to the serpent, he says, and he, singular, not just a plural offspring, he, singular, will strike your head, and yet you will wound his heel. The same action, but one is dealing a death blow, a head wound blow, but the one who delivers that will suffer some loss, will be wounded by that. He shall strike your head, and you will strike his heel. And this is the gospel promise there. One action, two results. On the cross of Jesus Christ, the serpent was dealt a death blow. Satan was defeated right there. The very thing that Satan thought, this is going to get rid of this Son of Man, I have won, was the very thing that God used judo on to defeat the evil one right there. And it was a victory for God and for us on the cross there. On the cross, Jesus was wounded, yes. Heel was struck of the seed of the woman, of the offspring of the woman. But at the cross, Satan has been defeated. Full stop there. Jesus said, it is finished. He is defeated. But just like in World War II, where the Allies invaded Normandy on June 6, 1944, on June 7th and 8th, everyone knew that the war was won. Everyone knew that Germany was defeated. They were just, even the German generals know. Now, perhaps Hitler didn't or anything, but everyone knew, okay, this is coming to an end. Now the question is, how can we negotiate a peace? Now, there were significant battles, some of the biggest battles, in those next 9 months. But it was determined at that point that the war was won because the Allies were in Normandy and were pushing through France and would soon capture Europe. Now, there was a lot of war to be fought, but it was determined there. But it was 9 months later when VE Day, when Berlin fell. And that's a rough analogy, if you will, of the cross, that D-Day has happened. The cross, it is finished, and yet we wait for the full consummation of this, and the evil one absolutely decimated and thrown into his punishment and no more influence when Christ returns. So Satan has been defeated. He will be defeated fully when Christ returns, but in a very real way, and this leads me to my last point, in a very real way, in Jesus Christ, God includes you and me in the ongoing destruction of our enemy and in fulfilling the promise of the serpent's destruction and the world being made right. And so Satan is being defeated as well with you and me. In our Romans passage, Paul says this. He says, I want you to be wise in what is innocent and in what is good and not evil. He says, these are words that are associated with this Genesis 3 passage. And then he goes on, and the God of peace will soon crush the serpent's head under your feet. The God of peace will crush, but under your feet. And that word soon there is not like right away because it's been 2,000 years, but it's at hand. It is right here. This victory is right here at hand. And it seems that every time you and I, or believers, exercise faith in God's word, exercise that we trust him regardless of the consequences, that we do the right thing in our lives, in little decisions and in big decisions, we are in effect, we are part of that process of crushing the serpent's head and defeating him even as we wait for that full consummation. That God gives us that dignity to participate in this. This is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare isn't only things that we don't understand and prayer like that, but spiritual warfare happens when you and I do the right thing, trusting in God, having faith regardless of the consequences in our lives. Regardless of what it looks like, regardless of perhaps what we suffer, because we're bearing witness to Christ there. And that is spiritual warfare. Now, it's important to understand that the cross did not look like victory, did it, for Jesus? It didn't look like victory at all for him. It looked like the exact opposite. And at times, that's what it's going to look like for you and me. Well, I'm doing the right thing, but I'm suffering for it. I'm not cheating on my taxes, and I'm having to pay, you know, lots of money, or at work, or whatever. And it does, and or we're accused of something, and we don't participate, and we suffer for it. Whatever it is, that's victory. That's spiritual warfare, and that is a part of crushing the serpent's head that Paul promises to all those who read Romans. That this is what's going on here. You're important, friends, very important. We're reminded in Revelation 12 what it is that defeats the enemy. I'm talking about the dragon. John is saying that, and he says this. He says, "For they, the martyrs, the people under the throne, under the altar, have conquered the serpent, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, because they loved not their lives, even to the point of death, by the blood of the Lamb, the cross, and the word of their testimony, by choosing to trust God for their lives and for their daily decisions that they make and how they live, and not their own sense of what is right, just right and wrong on their own terms, but according to God's word there." And yes, this is talking about martyrdom. This is talking about being the ultimate witness to Jesus. But there's a lot of witness that goes on and testament that goes on before one is martyred there. And that's for you and me, and to understand that. So you're important. Your little decisions and your big decisions are significant in this world. So there's two applications here, and then we'll be done. When we find that we've messed up, when we've listened to the world's words and not God's word, and I say when, not if, when this happens, do not hide amongst the trees. Don't try and cover up your nakedness, but run straight to the cross. Run straight to God. Embrace him and his forgiveness. Plead the blood of Christ over your sins. Understand that this is why he died. Confess to him. Receive his forgiveness. Friends, this is an act of faith and obedience. Satan would want to keep accusing and accusing you. You've done this 16 times. Do you think the 17th God's going to forgive you? Absolutely not. You just need to suffer. No. God says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That coming is an act of obedience and faith right there. And that crushes Satan's head there. Secondly, Scripture gives us no neutral ground. Either here. Last night, Ted Riggs was leading us in prayer at the concert of prayer, and he basically made my sermon points without knowing, and he said it much clearer than I did, so maybe he should have gotten up here and preached, and we could have gone, but he said this to us last night. He said, things are not as they seem. There's more going on here than what we realize. There's a whole unseen realm out there that somehow we affect and affects us that we cannot see. And secondly, that we are at war. And that's what I mean, that there is no neutral ground. We are at war here. And it's a war that is won by prayer and by God's word, not by the weapons of the world. And lastly, that you and I have a crucial role to play in this. And so what we need to remember is that there's no neutral ground. We are at war. Either we're becoming like Eve's promised offspring, Jesus, or we're becoming like the serpent's offspring, deceitful, rationalizing, all that. And we're moving in these trajectories. C.S. Lewis says it well in his essay, The Weight of Glory, when he says this, and he's talking about where we're heading, our ultimate destination, what we'll be like at the resurrection in eternity here. And he says this, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, Lewis says, we are in some degree, some way, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. And so it's in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, all our loves, all play, all politics. For there are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. Nations and cultures, arts and science and civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke and work and marry and snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Friends, our role is to help folks go towards the one who is life. We've been given that life, and so let's do that. Let me pray for us now. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that the very first thing that you did at the fall was to seek out Adam and Eve. You seek us out, Lord. You don't mess around with that. You're honest in your dealings with us. You make us confront our nakedness, and yet you are the one who covers us. You are the one who has given us the life of Jesus. And Lord, the hope that that brings, the glory that that signifies and is hoped for. And Lord, might we revel in that. And may all those who hear my voice, if they feel shame, if there are things there, Lord, oh God, would you remind that indeed you are a God who has covered us, and to run to the cross. Whatever it is, would ask that you would move in their lives, my brothers, my friends' lives, in that. And always remind us that indeed you are rich with forgiveness and grace, and that that grace works and is transforming and moves us more and more towards the image of your Son, the one promised to the woman, the ultimate offspring of Eve, the fully human being, Jesus, we will be like one day. So Lord, we ask for great faith to make these choices in life, the little choices that don't seem to matter and yet weigh heavily in eternity, according to your scale. Help us be ever mindful of our significance in your eyes and of the significance of the folks we run into on the street, and to treat with dignity and love and great patience. So, Lord, we ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.